And we'll just, yeah, we'll just read. This verse right here, Titus 2:11, is like, if you're looking for a verse that sums up the Christian life in a short little bit, here it is. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What does that mean, Paul? Well, training us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declaring these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that is true for us who love you and put our trust and hope in you. Lord, we just thank you for your word. That is just such a profound book and so obviously from you. We just thank you for just the Holy Spirit that just applies it to our lives, Lord. We just thank you for that. Lord, I just pray that tonight would just be honoring to you, that we'd be edified and built up, and that we would be just encouraged to trust your word and live it and proclaim it to others. So just be with us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey. I know you. How you doing?
Good.
This is weird.
Huh? This is weird.
I'm going to make sure pen. I seem to have left my hand.
What's up?
Make sure pen by chance.
Yeah, I think so.
Pencil. Thank you,
guys. Okay. Is Jerry and Barb coming?
Yeah.
All right. So I was meaning to have PowerPoint, but there's no way to do it. So, sorry. Mm-hmm. So this is. Title of this class, Bibliology Less Than 101. There's so much more that could be said than what I'm going to cover. So basically, I'll give you my resources. Was W.G.T. Shedd, his Systematic Theology book, is profound and awesome. If you don't have that and you have some extra $60 or whatever, that's a great buy. That's kind of mainly, and then I'll probably pick up from a couple other systematic theology classes, but there's not one book that that covers systematic theology, so that's kind of where I pieced my information from. Overview of the class, it's going to be 7 weeks, 6 weeks of teaching, and then, I don't know, we'll see what happens. If I go long on 1 week, I'm leaving a week in there so that if we have a good session where there's a lot of questions, we can just push the next week back. It's going to be from 4 to 4:45 Sunday before church. Childcare isn't going to be provided, so work that out. If you need help finding someone, let me know. We'll figure something out. Dialogical teaching. I don't know if you've probably heard that before. That's what we do in our GCs. We want to dialogue through what's going on. A lot of times it's the best way to learn. It's just by asking questions and getting the info that way. But with that said, keep in mind, like, this is 45 minutes. And if we're going to get through all the information, it's got to be, you know, we've got to knock it out. So just be purposeful with your questions, and we're good. So week one is going to be introduction. That's today. Week two will be inspiration and revelation. Week three, infallibility and inerrancy. And if you need me to slow down, just tell me to. Week four, perspicuity and authority. Perspicuity being clarity of Scripture. Week five, canonicity, how the Bible came together. And I think Eric's probably going to do that week. Week six, internal and external evidences. And that'll be a fun. That's really fun. It's my favorite. So that's the overview of the class. And like I say, that there's 7 weeks from now to when Eric's going to start his church membership class. So we've got a little room in there. Kind of move around. So, what is bibliology? First question we're going to, First question we're going to ask, what is it? What is bibliology? A kind of brief definition. Bibliology is a science within systematic theology that deals with the nature of the Bible. A science within systematic theology that deals with the nature of the Bible. So I'm going to unpack that a little bit. There's three main fields of theology study. You've got exegetical theology. You've got biblical theology. And then systematic theology. Exegetical theology is what we do on Sundays. It's what Eric does when he preaches. He'll take a verse and he'll just really dig into that verse, and he'll pull out, you know, what is the context of this verse? What is the syntax of the words used, the way they're used? And then what are the meanings of these words that were used in the context of when they were written? So it's really just diving deep, getting into the particulars, okay? Biblical theology is what we do Biblical theology is what we do on our GCs, and it's kind of the opposite of exegetical theology. Exegetical, you're getting out the microscope and you're really seeing the particulars of each word. Biblical theology pulls way back and gives a kind of a 30,000 foot view of the whole scope of Scripture. So you see the landscape of the whole Bible, okay? And so that's biblical theology, and all this is critical that we do each one of these. Systematic theology, on the other hand, is kind of dividing the Bible up into categories of what they're talking about. So, like, systematic theology would answer the question, what does the Bible say about salvation? And so it goes through all of Scripture and pulls out verses and areas where it talks about salvation, and then it gets an idea of what they're talking about that way. And that's where you get, like, you know, the study of salvation, soteriology, the study of the end times, eschatology, the study of the church, ecclesiology, you know, so on and so forth. And so bibliology is just one of those categories in systematic theology. So that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be looking at it that way. We're going to go through all of Scripture and kind of pull out individual areas where it talks about the Bible. English word Bible, derived from the Greek word biblion, which means book or roll. And that came from from a previous word, biblios, which was given to, it was the name of the outer garments of the outer coating of a papyrus reed, which grew along the banks of the Nile River. So it's really just saying the writings, the writings or the scrolls or whatever. And then ology is just the suffix that means the study of. So a simple definition of bibliology, the study of the Bible. Real simple. So as we get into that, we got to kind of look at what is the Bible. That's kind of the first question to answer. And really, we kind of say this every Sunday when we give our pillars. But the Bible is one book telling one main story that consists of smaller books all contributing to that one main story. So it's one book. You can look at it as one full book, but it's 66 smaller books that are all contributing to the main theme or the main story of the one book. And the books of the Bible are divided into two major sections, mostly referred to the Old and New Testaments. The Hebrew word for testament is berith, which is literally covenant. And then the New Testament word is diatheke, which is most accurately translated covenant. So the one book divided into two main categories, Old and New Covenants. And then in those covenants, they're broken down into smaller books. The covenants are divided into 66 books, 39 in the Old and 27 in the New. Way to remember that, 3 times 9 is 27. Easy to remember. Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Mostly Hebrew and Greek. Old Testament, mostly Hebrew. New Testament, mostly Greek. But there was a period in the Old Testament where Israel was taken captive to Babylon and Persia, and those two countries spoke Aramaic. And so during that time, the book of Daniel, there's some small sections that are written in Aramaic. Very, very small amount of scripture. So mostly Hebrew and Greek. Written over a 1,500-year period and on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa.
How long?
15 years. Over a 1,500-year period. But, yeah. Europe, Asia, and Africa. And in my opinion, one of the defenses of the validity of Scripture is that over this time period and in all these different areas, the books of the Bible are being written, and they're all saying the same thing, all giving the same redemptive theme of God's plan in history.
How many different authors?
Over 40. There's some books like the book of Hebrew. Some people, there's debate on who wrote it. It's unknown. Some people would say it's Paul. Some people say it's not Paul. So there's kind of not an exact number. Yep.
It's Christianity, though. This was written
each other? No, mostly no. There are sometimes, like in the book of Joshua, that Israel was there and they were all together, but Joshua is the main writer. But like you've got Ezekiel and Jeremiah, okay, when I think it was Israel was taken captive first. So Ezekiel is writing Ezekiel up in Babylon where they're captive, and Jeremiah is still down in Judah writing the Bible as well. So there wasn't any intercommunication there.
But they had both at one point.
Right, yeah. Yeah, both writing the same theme, kind of in their own personalities.
Is that, what was your question? You said were they both?
Were they like, well, you said that during this time people were writing the same theme in all different places in the world. But my question was, were these people
right. They all had a tie to Israel. Yeah. So that's, in my opinion, that's one of the a great defense of Scripture is that through all these different people and all these different time frames, there's just a common theme written, and especially as you consider like the social diversity of the authors. You've got Moses, and I'll just quote this here. Moses was a political leader, Joshua a military leader, David a shepherd, Solomon a king, Amos a herdsman and fruit pincher. I don't even know what that is. Daniel a prime minister, Matthew a tax collector, Luke a medical doctor, Paul a rabbi, and Peter a fisherman. So there's just a huge social spectrum of the writers of the Bible. And so it wasn't just the religious leaders that were writing the Bible. God chose to use all kinds of different people to write His Word. And we'll get into that when we talk later about how the Word of God doesn't depend so much on who the person is, as long as God is speaking through them. So there's just kind of a basic rundown of what the Bible is. There's, you know, obviously much more to say about that. Why study bibliology? What do you guys think? What's the reason for why we're doing this class? Yes. What else?
I think there's a lot of people who will say, oh, well, it was written by a bunch of guys, and, you know, there's no connectivity. How do you guys know that it's real and stuff? And just finding out that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries, but they didn't know each other. And, like, we can read through both of those right now, and they're, like, seeing the same thing. So.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
So that we can give it a defense of the hope that is within us.
Yeah, amen.
In season and out of season. That our faith isn't a blind faith because we're ignorant or weak. It's actually reasonable and extremely logic as to why this is the word of God.
Yep. Yeah, good stuff. The Bible is the very foundation of our faith, right? Our faith is built upon Christ. And, I mean, how else do we know about who Christ is but through Scripture? And so, in a sense, we've got our faith is built upon Christ, and on par with that, the Word of God. And that's the very foundation of what we believe. And so it's critical that we know and understand what it says. Enough of that. Satan knows this. Much of his attack is against our faith in the Word of God. What does God say? Where are some areas in Scripture that we saw this? As you guys are going through the story, I'm sure this was probably brought up. Satan's main attack against is against God's Word. Where do we see that in the story? Yeah, where at?
The Garden of Eden. Satan questions the Bible.
Right.
He's like, is that what God really meant? Is that what he said?
Yep. Genesis 3:1. I'm just going to read it. We've got the first introduction of Satan into Scripture. And here's what he does. So God just made the world, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and gives them stuff to do, is developing relationship with them. And then Satan comes in. Now Satan was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not have eaten any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden that's in the middle. Neither shall you touch it, or lest you die. So, Satan asks her a question, gets her doubting God's word, and immediately, she's all screwed up in her head. She starts adding to God's word, like, no, we can't eat of it, we can't even touch it. So she starts messing it up, and it was all because of a question. And he questions God's word there. So, Satan knows that once a person's saved, once they've entered into salvation with God, there isn't anything he can do to reverse that salvation. So his best shot is to render that person inoperative. Okay? Once you're saved, Satan can't do anything about that except keep you from proclaiming the Word of God to other people. And so if he can get you to doubt the Word of God, you're done. You're toast. So this has been the case from the very beginning and is no different than today. The problem is that the form of this attack, especially today, is constantly changing. And this is where bibliology comes in. There's one attack that comes at you, and as soon as you get that figured out and studied it, you know, you talk to somebody else, and there's a whole different heretical philosophy that just slams you. You know, you've got modernism, you know, just about the time the church started, you know, getting a defense for modernism, postmodernism comes in. And then, you know, when we start to kind of get postmodernism figured out, then he just rehashes an old heresy that we've forgotten about. And we're constantly on the defense, like, you know, and it's all attacking our foundation, the Word of God. So this is why we study bibliology. It's critical to know what the Bible says about itself so that we can be immovable against the advances of Satan. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, and we'll start in verse 10. Can you get me some water? Ephesians after the book of Galatians. Paul's giving us in Ephesians 6, 10, starting in 10, he's giving us the method of how we deal with the advances of Satan. So we've kind of addressed, like, how does Satan hit us? He hits us at our foundation, our trust and faith in the Word of God. This is how we're to deal with that. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And then he stops, and so he kind of prioritizes this next part. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's the method on how to deal with that. And in those verses, we see two ways that the Word of God's used. He says, taking up the shield of faith, so to extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one. It's what we use to put out all the attacks against us and against our faith. And number two, it's used as the dagger that delivers the fatal blow. And that word sword in the Greek actually refers to a small little dagger used to, like, deliver a precise jab. And it was used to, like, puncture just the right area of the person so that he would die, guaranteed death. So that's the way we're supposed to use the Word of God.
Against Satan.
Yeah. So Satan is trying to attack our faith so that we would doubt the Word of God. So here's kind of how it works. You're at work or wherever you're at, talking to somebody, sharing the gospel, and you quote scripture and say, you know, like, there's no other name under heaven which we must be saved but Jesus Christ. And he goes, well, yeah, but here, that book's written by men, as you were saying, Adam. You know, we can't really trust that. And if you don't have in your mind, you know, immediately your face starts trying to grab a hold of things to basically retort against that. And if you don't have anything in your mind, you flee from that situation, and then you go to share the gospel again with somebody, and you're scared because it's like, man, that person presented a question I didn't understand, I didn't know. Like, I don't know, the Bible is written by men, you know. And so you start backpedaling, and then you don't want to share the gospel. You don't want to be effective for Christ anymore because you're doubting your faith. And so that's kind of how it works. And so what we want to do is build up a faith and a trust in the Word of God so that when those things happen, you immediately have something to grab onto. And you can say, well, the Bible says in Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's actually the words of God that are in the Bible. So I don't need to believe that it's just men that have been writing the Bible. I can trust the Word of God. And then, so you put out the dart hits you, and then you can use the Word of God as an offensive weapon to tell that to them. No, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable to rebuke, exhort, training in righteousness, all that. And so you can use the same method to use it as offense. So that's why we study bibliology. Why not to study bibliology? I think this is like a temptation for us as we start getting into a lot of these kind of studies. We get all excited because we see the logic in the Word of God and how it just makes so much sense to us. And we're like, okay, like everyone, if I can just logically lay this out for people, they're going to understand and they're going to believe and it's going to work out great. But we shouldn't study bibliology with the intent to go out and convince everyone by the logic we find to believe in the Bible. Why wouldn't that work? Can you guys think of any reasons why that's not a good method?
Right. You can't argue anybody.
Right. Why is that?
Because it has to be working at the heart, and it's not something that necessarily convincing.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And also, like, God's pleased with faith. He loves when we trust Him and we have faith in Him, and it gives Him glory when it's about, like, the Spirit working in us and us putting our faith in Him, when it's not always super quick. We just trust Him.
Yep.
Even though faith can be very fair.
Yeah.
That's made it sound like blind faith.
Yeah. No, I mean, in Romans 1:18, actually starting in 19. We'll start in 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Okay, that word suppress actually means to hold down, as if a spring is coming up, and what it naturally wants to do is spring up, and the unbeliever is saying no. No, I'm holding you down. Okay? So, in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. For, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For this, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So, they're without excuse. So,
doesn't the sinful nature of man automatically rebel against God?
Yeah, that's what this is saying. It's saying that the obvious character and attributes of God are seen, are put on display through creation, through conscience. It says it's clear within them, speaking of their conscience, all pointing to God. And they hold that down. So the unbelief in the Word of God and the unbelief in Jesus Christ is not because they haven't had enough information given to them. So more information isn't going to do anything. It's just going to cause them to press down even harder. Belief in the Word of God and belief in God is a matter of the will. And all of us, when we were unbelievers, didn't want to be saved because we wanted something else. We wanted whatever we were wanting, and God was pulling us away from that, and we were saying, no, no. So that's Romans 1:18. And you can really read all the way through up to 2. So that's the state, that's what we're dealing with when we share the gospel with someone. I like what Calvin says. If you guys want to like just get blown away by who God is, read John Calvin. His institutes are incredible. Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So the word we proclaim the Word of God to people, but it's only going to be persuasive if the Holy Spirit intervenes and works in a divine fashion. Because otherwise we're stuck in this state of rebelling and holding the truth down. And it takes the Holy Spirit to pull us away and say, okay, like I see it. I get it. Turn to Titus 3. I read this earlier, but I just want to point this out to us again. This is what's happened to us, those of us who trust and love Jesus Christ and have repented. This is how we're kind of taken out of that category of Romans 1. Okay? Titus 3. We'll start in 3. Titus 3:3. For he says, for we ourselves were once foolish. Okay, so Paul's putting us right into that category. Romans, we ourselves were once, Romans 18, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. All of us. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That was where we were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How did this happen, Paul? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. So we're in that same state, but God just rocks our world with the Holy Spirit. And notice the word He used in verse 4. At the end of verse 4, He says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It's sight. It's visual. Light. Like, we see the goodness of God in the Scriptures, and we say, yes, that's true. I believe that. So, all that to say, bibliology is for believers. We study the Word of God, and we study what the Bible says about itself so that we can be reassured, strengthened in our faith, to trust it and live it out so that we can be put Jesus on display with our words and deeds. And like it was said earlier, so that we can also give a defense. If somebody's genuinely asking, like, I don't know, like, what about this? We can be the ones, as God's working in that person, to say, here's what the Bible says. Here's why it's the Word of God. Here's why, you know, the Book of Mormon isn't part of the Scriptures. And we can answer those questions. So that's what we're going to do in this class. Some of the questions to be answered. How do we know the 66 books of the Bible are the right ones? There's tons of books written. How do we know that the Gospel of Thomas isn't part of the Bible and just didn't get put in? How do we know that other writings are to be included? So how do we know that the Book of Mormon isn't part of the Bible? Who's to say? How did it form? You know, we had, in Jesus' day, we had, you know, this much of the Bible. And now we have this much. What happened? Like, how did that happen? How do we know that it's without error? How do we know that every part of the Bible is true? And not only that, but even the words are the right words that God wanted put in there. I mean, we're gonna get particular. What place does it have in the midst of all the other truth claims in the world? So, how does the Bible fit in with the books in Hinduism and the books in Buddhism and the Quran and the Book of Mormon? I keep hammering on the Book of Mormon. Where does it fit in with all that? And is it part of those? Does it stand above? Like, what's going on there? Why do we study verse by verse through the Bible? If you've been here at all, you've noticed Eric has been in 1 Corinthians for 2.5 years and is just plugging along. You know, he'll read 1 Corinthians 6:2, and then next week he'll read 1 Corinthians 6:3 and study it. And we just keep going verse by verse through that. Why do we do that? And any other questions, hopefully, that you guys have will be answered in this class, Lord willing, if he gives me grace. So, questions. Anybody have any questions?
How long is it going to last?
It's going to be 6 weeks, possibly 7, depending on how fast we plug through. Yeah, you guys weren't here at the beginning. Let me just go over the overview real quick. 7-week class, 6 weeks of information with a week in there. You know, if we're, you know, flying through it, we can take a week off at the end, or if we get in good discussion, good dialogue, we'll extend it a week. 4 o'clock to 4:45 on Sundays. Childcare isn't provided. Dialogical teaching. We want to interact. Ask questions. If something isn't clear, have me like explain it maybe in a different way. And if I can't, be gracious, because I don't have even close to all the answers, so I'll just tell you I don't know. And I'll have to to look it up later. Week one, introduction. Week two, inspiration and revelation. Okay, those kind of go hand in hand. Week three, infallibility and inerrancy. So the Bible is true in all of its parts as a whole, and it's without error in the particulars. So that's kind of how that works. Week four, clarity and authority, or perspicuity and authority. Week five, canonicity. Week six, internal and external evidences. That was big time for me when I first studied that, and I think I first heard a sermon and then started studying it. It's profound. How the Bible validates itself through its internal evidences and then external evidences through science and all this crazy stuff. It's awesome. Any other questions?
Are you guys going to provide like notes or audio for this week? Or?
Yeah, we're going to do audio for sure. I can get you notes.
Okay.
Yeah, I kind of like to have people take notes because it just kind of helps ingrain it. But I can totally send you an email with my outline, basically. Yep. Anybody else? Cool, that's it. Next week, infallibility and inerrancy. Let me pray. Lord, who are we that you would just lavish us with such grace and love that we would just have our eyes open to your majesty and just who you are in your word? Holy Spirit, we're so thankful for your ministry and just applying the word of God to our hearts so that we can love Jesus Lord, we're just indebted to you for eternity. And I just pray that this study would just be the outflow of that love and appreciation of who you are and what you've done for us. That we would love your word, and that we would be emboldened to just share your word with people, Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so just give us boldness to tell people about who you are. Yeah, Lord, I pray that we'd be built up in confidence in your word and just strengthened in that. Yeah, Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.